Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. Now we command you, beloved, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from believers who are living in idleness and not according to the tradition that they received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you, and we did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you. This was not because we do not have that right, but in order to give you an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, you gave this command: anyone unwilling to work should not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Brothers and sisters, do not be weary in doing what is right. I begin this morning with two stories. A Presbyterian colleague recently told me about attending a family wedding on the East Coast last summer and afterwards spending a few days in New York City. One of the sights their younger daughter, Carrie, wanted to see more than anything else during that trip was strawberry fields. Now, many of you around my age will remember that Strawberry Fields is an area in Central Park dedicated to the memory of John Lennon. Its name comes from the Beatles song Strawberry Fields Forever. And the Dakota Apartments, where John Lennon and his wife Yoko Ono lived, is adjacent to that part of Central Park. Carrie had always been enamored with celebrities and loved the Beatles song Strawberry Fields. At the age of 10, she had read and heard enough about the Beatles that she wanted to see the place for herself. And so on a very hot and humid Manhattan day, they trekked through Central Park on a mission. There were a few wrong turns and some moments spent completely lost, but they finally arrived. And that's when Carrie's face fell. Complete and utter disappointment was written all over it. You could almost see her mind working in slow motion. What her mother suspected was that Carrie thought that what she would see when they arrived at Strawberry Fields was a place full of people playing guitars and tambourines and Beatles songs, long-haired hippies sitting yoga style, exuding wishes of peace for everyone. What was actually there were a couple of people quietly reading, a peace pole erected in the middle, and a small garden area. But not much else was going on. The gap between what Carrie expected to find and what she actually found that day was huge, and she was shaking her head, her mother told me, in disappointment as she walked away. Here's the second story. Last year, at the end of a papal audience in St. Peter's Square, attended by over 50,000 people, Pope Francis was approached by a man asking for a blessing. The man was horribly disfigured because of a genetic order called neurofibromatosis. It is a disease that causes tumors to form all over a person's face and neck and head, disfiguring tumors. The man approached the Pope and asked for a blessing. And the Pope took the man's head in his hands and cradled it against his shoulder. He kissed the man's disfigured face and offered him a blessing. These two stories capture a sense of, or perhaps just a tiny glimpse, into what today's text from Isaiah and 2 Thessalonians are getting at. Disappointment that comes when a vision isn't realized, and a call to keep on being the church, even when hope wanes. The Israelites returning from exile that are addressed by Isaiah in our Old Testament text this morning have been horribly disappointed. They had been promised the restoration of the temple to the same glory that it had existed before the exile. And what they found when they returned to Jerusalem was a very poor substitute. A new day had been promised. God had brought them home from exile. And they expected something different. Not only a rebuilt temple, but a new world order that they thought had been promised. They didn't find it. And we are told, they lamented in their disappointment. I recently watched the rerun of a series on PBS called The African Americans, Many Rivers to Cross. The dashed hope of the freed slaves after the end of the Civil War, I think, echoes the dashed hopes of these returning Israelite exiles. In 1865, at the war's end, the freed slaves had enormous hope in what a new reconstructed South might be. Some of them had been promised land on Estido Island in South Carolina, and for a year they actually had that land. But when Andrew Johnson succeeded Abraham Lincoln, he started dismantling Reconstruction. All of the land the slaves had been promised was reclaimed and taken away. Henry Louis Gates, Jr., the writer and narrator of the series, posed the question, how did these slaves maintain hope amidst such disappointment? How do any of us maintain hope when expectations are dashed? When a leader disappoints us? When a promised system doesn't work out? When hope in a less violent country is dashed? When our healthy bodies begin to fail us? When the promise of a flowering relationship withers? How do we maintain hope? One way we do it is by remembering what we hear from God through Isaiah, that God is indeed at work, acting in the present moment, whether we know it or not, that God is creating, whether we can see it or not. The translation of the text we read this morning has God saying, "For I am about to create a new heaven and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." The word choice for create is actually a participle in the original Hebrew. It means that God is creating already, is in the midst of creating. The verse should read more like this, literally. "Indeed, look at me, says the Lord, creating a new heaven and a new land." And these words aren't meant to be a platitude intended to erase all the emotions of disappointment. They're not meant to act as blinders for us so that we don't see what's wrong. But they are meant to yank us back into remembering that there is a big vision out there, and God is in the midst of bringing about that vision, even when we can't see it. It's already in motion. I visited a person in the hospital earlier this year who was struggling with a very serious illness. When I arrived in this person's room, there was another visitor also there. And in the middle of our three-way visit, a doctor walked in, which is not often surprising. When the doctor left and we were reaching the end of our conversation, I offered to pray, as I always do, and I invited the visitor to stay and be included in the prayer. I had no idea as to whether that visitor was a church member or believed in God or relied on prayer, but she consented to stay and to pray with us. The following week, I received an email from the person I visited, an email that expressed the initial desire she'd had during our visit to have been able to talk with me more privately. But she also said that her visitor friend had, in some surprising way, been touched by that prayer. She wrote, "I think your visit ended up having something to do with my visitor, too. I think God had something in mind for her, too." Something new, something unexpected, something unintentional had broken through to her friend. God's creative work of bringing newness and hope even when we may not recognize it at the time. And I think this happens all the time. If we have the eyes to see it and the ears to listen and a heart that is open to it, in many small, surprising ways, and sometimes even in dramatic, life-altering ways, the creative work of God is revealed right in front of us. Well, now we fast forward 600 years to the small, struggling church in Thessalonica at the close of the first century. And what we learn in this second letter that Paul writes is that the Thessalonians were also incredibly disappointed. They were even a little alarmed because they had received a letter from someone who claimed to be Paul that the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, had already arrived. The Thessalonian congregation thought the letter had been sent by Paul or one of his followers. In fact, Paul writes his second letter to the Thessalonians in part because of this phony letter, assuring them that this letter wasn't from him. This letter they received from this strange person was very upsetting for the Thessalonians, because if the day of the Lord had arrived, if they were in the midst of the second coming, why were they still suffering persecution? Why weren't things in their church better? Why didn't they see what they had expected if the day of the Lord had already arrived, or if the second coming had already come? Paul assures them that none of this has happened. But he also has a kind of frank come to Jesus talk with them. Their discouragement had caused some of their members to act as if there was no point to living the faith, no point to following Jesus, no point in being part of the church. If things are so bad and Christ has returned, what's the point? Paul's advice to them is very direct. Stop slacking, he tells them. Watch out for those believers, those in the church who are living in idleness. The word in the text is idleness, but it literally means disorderliness. He was addressing people in the church who had become sloppy in how they lived as disciples of Jesus, sloppy in their attention to the practices and disciplines of the faith. He accused some of those who were living day to day with this kind of disorder, of being moochers, people who were taking advantage of the work of the community that everyone else was doing but not contributing to it. And some of them were busybodies, we learn, more interested in sticking their noses in other people's business than living out their faith in any serious way. Now, there's one verse here that has received a lot of attention in the modern era. Anyone unwilling to work should not eat. This is not some ancient expression of the Protestant work ethic developed by our Calvinist forebearers in the 19th century, that work and prosperity were signs of God's grace and special favor. To these early Christians, work and prosperity had nothing to do with God's favor, but were evidence of supporting oneself and thereby the whole community. To refuse to work was to rebel and to take an unfair advantage of others. You see, what's at stake here for these early Christians was the practice of hospitality offered to both strangers and sojourners, the centerpiece of the ministry of the early church. It was offered free of charge to anyone who crossed their path. And it was offered with compassion and love for every child of God, Christian or not, because those who lived on the bottom rungs of the socioeconomic ladder were incredibly vulnerable. And so the early church practice of offering food and drink to any stranger or sojourner required tremendous effort and resources, and the contribution of each and every member of the Thessalonian congregation was desperately needed to make it happen. Imagine if Westminster Church decided to open a soup kitchen downstairs, open 24/7, and committed to serve anyone who came through our doors at any time of day or night at no charge. Imagine the monumental effort and resources that that would require. And so to be idle, to live a disorderly life and not work, meant that you were not able to contribute to the community's practice of hospitality. And I think this is why Paul is so upset with them and uses such harsh language here. Instead of being moochers and busybodies, Paul calls them, to imitate him, to imitate Paul and the ones who came with Paul, because, he reminds them, we pitched in and worked alongside everyone else when we came to you, even though it was not required of us. As an itinerant traveler himself, Paul was not expected to provide hospitality to his church hosts or join in the work of providing food and drink to other strangers and travelers. And yet, he did it anyway. Imitate what I do, he is saying, as together we offer hospitality to others. A concrete sign, if there ever was one, of the new heaven and the new earth that Isaiah speaks of, the creative work of God that shows up when we practice hospitality. This is why the image of Pope Francis cradling the head of a disfigured man and offering his blessing is so important to all of us, Catholic or not. The man with the highest office in the Catholic Church has set an example to imitate in whatever way we can. We are called to reflect to the world a new heaven and a new earth in the making, to live into the new creation that God is bringing to life. If some are just along for the ride, the community's ministry is compromised and its vision diminished. John Wesley wrote in the founding documents of the United Methodist Church that the task of every believer is not simply to go to church and to do no harm, but also to do all the good that he or she can possibly do. Pope Francis continually sets the bar pretty high for all of us. There are others around us too, a lot of them in this church community, worthy of imitating as we participate in this creative work of God. In a message the Pope tweeted in September, he said, "True charity requires courage. Let us overcome the fear of getting our hands dirty so as to help those in need." All of us, I suspect, at one point or another in our lives, experience dashed expectations. All of us meet disappointment. But in theologian Paul Tillich's words, faith is our yes, despite all that says no. And sometimes the only way out of our deep disappointment is to keep on keeping on being the church, imitating the people around us, who serve, who love, who pass on blessing, who encourage, who show humility, who forgive, who freely share, who are participating with God in creating a new heaven and a new earth. The good news is that people like that are sitting all around us this morning, and that's something to be grateful for on this Thanksgiving Sunday. Amen.